Well, good morning, good morning. We are starting here on Luke chapter 9. And as you can see, I made an effort to put the letters bigger here. Sometimes I just get by that board and they tend to look more like this, but I put them up earlier and I got in the back, and so that's why they're bigger. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. All sorts of great things to talk about in 9 here. But one of the things early on, verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some Elijah had appeared, and by others one of the old prophets. Herod said, John I beheaded. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So in that question, is this Elias? Okay. One of the things you have to understand, kind of what's behind that question. Remember that there are two figures from the Old Testament who you are told do not die. Enoch, in the book of Genesis, you're told that Enoch walked with God and he was taken up, right? He doesn't die. And then Elias or Elijah, you're told at the beginning of the second book of Kings that he's taken up in a fiery chariot. And the tradition was, going back to Hebrew, but then adopted very early on by Christians, is that Elias and Enoch are in the Garden of Eden. They are in paradise. And they are waiting for the end of the world, because they are supposed to come at the end of the world. They will preach to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people will be converted. And then they will be killed by the Antichrist. So that's why I have the two witnesses. If you read the book of Revelation, you're told that there are these two witnesses who appear and who preach and are slain, right? And that's early on in the Christian tradition. Elias and Enoch were thought of as those two witnesses. So it's precisely because Elijah is a kind of a messianic end times figure that as Jesus is appearing and the word's getting out, Herod thinks it's Elijah. Elijah's come. That he's this figure who's supposed to come at the end. And so that's why he's asking. And of course, later on, it's in the same chapter that, in fact, Elijah and Moses both appear in the Transfiguration. So that's the significance of Elijah. It's shortly after this that we have the feeding of the 5,000. And Cardinal Newman, remember that Cardinal Newman, the first half of his life, was an Anglican clergyman. Being part of what was called the Oxford Movement, sometimes you'll hear it called the Tractarian Movement, what he and others, Edward Pusey, for example, were trying to do was push the Church of England toward a more Catholic and a more traditional view of Christianity, and try to push it away from its Protestant elements, its kind of Calvinist, that Calvinist influence in the Church of England, what we would call low church Anglicanism, which was much more Protestant. And as an Anglican minister, he writes about the miracle of the loaves and uses it to interpret the Eucharist. And he will talk about how it is that when you look at the miracles, the miracle of the loaves, you see these phrases that are repeated. So in 8, this is, in 9, this is, let's see, verse 16. 9:16, taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looked up to heaven, blessed, broke them, gave them to the disciples. Okay, and when you look at the institution narratives in Matthew and Luke and so on, it's that same language. Took bread, blessed, broke. I could also put gave to his disciples. And Newman will argue, if this is the same language that's being used in a miracle, in the miracle of the loaves, that's a reason to think that what is happening in the at the Last Supper is miraculous. Okay, So he's using something biblical to argue against the view that somehow what's happening in the Last Supper is symbolic. In other words, this is symbolically the body of Christ. Or, you know, it represents, or it's a figurative of the body of Christ. Or that he's somehow there in some kind of spiritual way, but it's not physical at all. No, if the same phrasing is being used in these things that are clearly miracles, and you see that same language in the Eucharist, that's an argument for the Eucharist being something miraculous. That this isn't a multiplication, but it's a transformation. That this is no longer what it was. Okay, Newman, by the way, these are sermons that are called the parochial and plain sermons. They're written in the 1830s, and this is when he was the Anglican chaplain for St. Mary's Chapel at Oxford. And they're really a great read because he is somebody who argues biblically for Catholic positions. He's never using anything from a pope or a bishop or he's always, in fact, in those sermons, he will tend not to use things from a church father. Generally, he's arguing biblically because he's arguing to people who only accept the Bible, but moving them toward an interpretation that would be a more Catholic interpretation. So when he's giving those sermons, he's in his 30s, and by the end of that decade, he's already starting to have unease about being an Anglican. It's after the miracle of the loaves that they... I got to share this with you. In Luke 9:18 that we get Peter's declaration. Who do people say that I am? Who do I say that I am? The sophomores have been reading about warfare. Is warfare just? And I give them these texts that are the basis for what you would call Christian pacifism. Remember, there are a number of denominations out there that are in principle against war. They think all war is immoral. So the Amish, the Mennonites, I call the Mennonites kind of the high-tech Amish, because they're allowed to use cars and they're allowed to be in planes. The Amish are not allowed to do that. The Quakers, that's a nickname, remember. They're actually the Society of Friends. But because of the Oats, I guess we just think of them as Quakers. Jehovah Witness and Seventh-day Adventist. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventist, I try to see how many of these the students know. And for the Seventh-day Adventist, I throw out this movie, Hacksaw Ridge, which a number of people have seen, but they, even if they've seen the movie and they remember the guy, they don't remember what his denomination was. They don't remember. The guy in Hacksaw Ridge, this is the medic who, is this Iwo Jima? Forget it. It's one of the battles in the Pacific Theater of the Second World War, where he wins the Congressional Medal of Honor rescuing people. He isn't firing a gun, he isn't using a weapon, he's basically pulling people out of harm's way. He was a medic because he was a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, so you have a number of these Christian communities that are pacifist, and I give them the text that they're arguing from, right? Do not resist evil. It says that in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. I give them the one that's relevant here, where Peter, Peter defends our Lord, and our Lord rebukes him. Right, he who takes up the sword perishes by the sword. And I ask students, okay, where is this takes up the sword? He who takes up the sword perishes by the sword. Where does Peter say that? And I have a student say, is it right when Jesus tells him that he's going to be the Pope? And I'm thinking, wow, this is an action gospel. So our Lord tells Peter, you're going to be Pope. And he pulls out a sword. He is ready to go. That would be a very interesting gospel, rewrite. But no, it's where Peter is being arrested. When St. Thomas, by the way, will respond to those texts, because on the face of it, it does look like, hey, doesn't this give a kind of support for Christian pacifism? What St. Thomas will do is point out that taking up the sword doesn't just mean using weapons any old way. It means that you're using force without due authority. So remember, our Lord tells Peter, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified. But he will rise again. If our Lord had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, you're taking point. James, I want you to create a perimeter. John, you know, get some men on that ridge. Then taking up the sword wouldn't be an issue. He is doing it against authority. So taking the sword doesn't mean just mean using weapons. Using weapons when you do not have due authority. And as for the, you know, turn the other cheek, do not resist evil. Again, it turns on the responsibility of authorities for the common good versus, let's say, private individuals, private people. So Franklin Delano Roosevelt cannot go on the radio after Pearl Harbor and say, you know, this is a day that will live in infamy, but turn the other cheek and do not resist evil, right? No, he goes to Congress and has Congress declare war. As a private individual, though, there may be all sorts of evils that we just have to be patient under. We just have to, as it were, put up with in a spirit of meekness. The example that I gave them was, because it was fresh in my mind, Jackie Robinson. Branch Rickey, the manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, told Jackie Robinson, you are going to just hear all sorts of ugly things shouted at you, but you can't fight back. You are not going to be able to shout back. You are not going to be able to fight back. Can you do that? And Jackie Robinson told him that he could. That was something that was very, as you can imagine, very, very difficult. One of the things that his widow said afterwards was, at the end of his career, Jackie Robinson suffered from ulcers, you know, just having to bottle in all that anger all the time. But he did that with the awareness that I am paving a way so that, you know, other black players can play in the major leagues. Especially with young people like to hear that somehow all the evils of the world can be, you can just take them on and get rid of them and so on. The fact is there are all sorts of things that at least with the hand that you've been dealt in the place that you are, you in some way have to bear with them. Hopefully people who come after you will be able to maybe push a little further. But all of us have evils that in some way we have to bear, and we bear them as a private person. If you have charge of the community, this is what I tell them. Let's say if my wife is being attacked, I can't just sit there, honey, turn the other cheek, right? Don't resist evil, right? No, I have a responsibility as husband to protect my wife. I think she'd be pretty annoyed if I took that pacifist, understandably annoyed if I took that pacifist stand. But that's because I have a responsibility to her. By the way, I haven't seen it in a long time, but a good movie from the 50s on this, Friendly Persuasion, which is about this, Gary Cooper, I remember, is in it, and it's about this, I want to say a Quaker community, that there's some kind of threat to them. I don't remember what the threat's coming from, but sort of as they're kind of working out within themselves what we're pacifists, and yet, right, we're going to be attacked, or there's, what do we do for our families and so on? It really is a kind of a quandary for them. And even though I always want to respect people who are sincerely trying to live out the Bible as they understand it, quite frankly, a pacifist community can only exist in peace and security because they're surrounded by people who aren't pacifists. If you actually had, as it were, a country of Quakers or Seventh-day Adventists, they would simply be annexed or dominated by anybody who was next to them. So that's always the difficulty of that point of view. The thing that is, however, important to point out is that in the early church, you can find these pacifist strains that come out, but they get absorbed into the life of the church in religious life. So we don't want Father carrying an AK-47. You know, we our priests, our religious, are really supposed to live a life like Jesus. But the reason they're able to do that is because in some way they've broken from the world. You know, they don't have wives, they don't have children, and they're not connected to the community in the same way, you know, that we are. Let's talk about the Transfiguration. And this is actually connected with, I got a question about this line about seeing the kingdom. And I always appreciate, by the way, when you send these these questions in advance because it gives me time to look it up and think about them. Chapter 9, verse 26. We'll start at 25. What does it profit a man if he gains the world, loses or forfeits himself? Gosh, I don't like that translation. Loses his soul, loses his life would be a better way of putting it than himself. Forever who is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of the Father and the angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Well, who's that? What does that mean? They will be seeing it before they die? And there are some who are right there? You know, what does that mean? When you look this up in Cornelius a Lapide, he will give a number of interpretations, and the one that he settles on from a number of fathers who interpret it this way, Jesus is talking about the transfiguration. Because in the three narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it's talked about, the transfiguration comes right afterwards. You have to understand that what is happening in the transfiguration is they are seeing the glory of the future glory of where this is all heading. Because remember, what is happening in the transfiguration? I shouldn't say remember. I should explain the transfiguration, and then I could say remember because I've explained it. What is happening in the transfiguration is our Lord is allowing the glory that would normally be radiant in through his body, through his human nature, be evident. In a way, what is happening when our Lord is walking around on earth, remember, he has a beatified soul. What does that mean? He has a soul in which he is constantly enjoying the vision of God. Right? Because remember, in his divinity, okay, he's not enjoying that vision, he's God, he's always been God. But in his humanity, with a human soul, a human mind, a human will, those human powers are overflowing with the divine vision, right? That we call the beatific vision, because it makes you completely happy, perfectly happy. But what he does is not allow that glory that's happening in his soul and his mind and will to radiate out through his body. Because as you know, what happens on the inside often radiates through the outside. Think about people who are naturally cheerful. People who are naturally cheerful tend to also be naturally attractive. There's just something, if there's a twinkle in their eyes and there's always a smile and so on, there's always that animation coming out, that's going to make that person more attractive. You could have people who physically, they've got everything there to be beautiful, but it never seems to happen. Maybe they're... you know, maybe it's their mood, maybe it's their attitude, it could be all sorts of things. What's happening on the inside is getting in the way of what's there on the outside. So for our Lord to have a beatified soul, what is naturally going to be happening is that would radiate outwards. But our Lord does not allow that regularly to radiate. I've used this expression before. When you look at Christ on the... Where's our crucifix? Is it under there? Right. Yeah, design flaw. That's right. Where does the switch for this thing now?
It's straight ahead, I think. Right under the frame.
Is this it?
It might be.
No, that's the switch you're actually not supposed to touch. Anyway,
I think it's the first one over here.
Yeah.
Thing in the middle.
You think so? Because I know there's one that you're not supposed to touch.
Let's see if it's this one.
No, that might be it too. Okay, forget it. If I were an artist, I could draw one on the board. But remember when he's on the cross, and we have that, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that can always sound like a kind of a put-on. Come on, you're truly God, truly man. What is this, my God, you, why have you forsaken me business? Because what's happening is our Lord is not allowing the glory and the beatific knowledge that he has in his mind and in his will to go down into his emotions. So you can be in a spot in which, yes, by your heart and mind, you believe you are being faithful
But it's like your heart just isn't there. It's like you just feel drained. You know, what in the Screwtape letters you'll describe as, you know, troughs in the spiritual life. There are peaks, you're focused, you're feeling it, and then in these troughs where you're sort of at bottom. So when our Lord says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is expressing something that he genuinely feels. That is not a put on. Because what he's done is voluntarily taken the way in which his beatific joy would flow into his emotions, right? He's just put it up into his mind, up into his will, right? It's not in his emotions. The kind of parallel that St. Thomas will give is it's like the way when you're suffering, you get through it by considerations of reason. So for me, Dr. Ob will forgive the example, having my teeth cleaned, especially the part where they use the picky thing on the teeth by the gums. And, you know, probably you sort of talk yourself through that. Okay, they're almost done with the left side. Okay, they're almost done with the right side. Okay, they've started the bottom ones. Whenever you're doing something that you just don't want to be there, think of the ways that you talk yourself through it. You're using a consideration of reason. Now imagine if what you did, whatever that unpleasant thing was, you just took it. You didn't sit there and talk yourself through it. You just said, I'm just going to take it. That is, in a way, what would be happening with our Lord on the cross. He is not allowing the joy of his beatitude to flow down into his emotions, into his emotional responses. Right? It's all up here. He is just going to take it. So when you feel as though empty and drained, and you look at that cross and, okay, is that really a model for me? Oh, come on. He's still truly God and truly man. No. When he says, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is expressing something that he really feels. So in the Transfiguration, you are seeing the glory that would normally attend our Lord. Now it's manifest. Now it's out there to see. And it's important that our Lord is showing this. Because remember, he is telling Peter, I am going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. He is giving them something to remember in those dark moments. Now, it apparently for a lot of them doesn't do a lot of good because they still want to hightail it out of town. But it was there for them that, right, this is the glory that awaits you. So when he talks about seeing the kingdom, by seeing the glorified Lord, they are seeing the kingdom. They are seeing the kingdom. Remember, when they talk about a kingdom, what they're looking back to is, in a way, the glory of Solomon. Right? Not so much David. David's the one who establishes things. It's Solomon that really is Israel and the Promised Land at its height. Right? The Queen of Sheba comes to hear his wisdom, and Hiram, you know, sends cedars and artists to build the temple. This was the top. This is like, it's like the Kennedy administration. It's like Camelot. This bright, beautiful couple running things and the most intelligent people working in the White House. Right? That's the idea. That's kind of the romance of it. And so to see Jesus glorified isn't a way to see the kingdom. Go ahead.
Can you explain, is there a known reason why Jesus picked those three apostles to go with him?
Well, you'll notice those are the three that we have letters from. Like, James has a letter. John has, of course, the gospel and the letters. And then Peter. So these fellows he picks because there's something principal about them as teachers. You know, that's the thing that I think of immediately, that they are, of the apostles, the ones who get preserved in Scripture as teachers. So they get brought in. By the way, and one thing on that, you don't see it in Luke, you don't see it in Matthew. It's in Mark that Peter, in all of those accounts, you get Peter's exclamation, hey, let's build booths for all three of you. And it's in Mark. By the way, where does Mark get his information from? Peter. And that's where you get this unflattering remark. Peter said this because he didn't know really what to say. You know, he didn't really know what he was saying. It's as if Peter is giving you kind of a moment of frankness there. Yeah, I said that. I didn't know what else to say. Yeah. There are moments like that in Mark where really there are these, again, kind of unflattering remarks, but it's Peter's own account. You know, Peter is willing to look back on this and put himself not necessarily in the best light. A lot of commentators will make this observation. It's like Moses on the mountain. There he is, there's glory, there's communion with God, and then you get off the mountain and there's trouble. For Moses, right, they're worshiping a golden calf. Our Lord gets off the mountain with these three, and there's an unclean spirit, and the apostles just aren't doing the job. And there appears to be a number of reasons. We're not really told in Luke. We're told in Matthew, you know, you guys just didn't have enough faith. And I think it's also, is it Matthew or Mark? This kind can only be expelled by prayer and fasting. So whatever it is they were doing, it was not adequate. There's the complaint that they get about, we saw this other person casting out devils. Where is that? 49. Yeah, there we go, 49. We saw a man casting out demons in your name. We forbade him not to follow us. Jesus said, do not forbid him. And Bede, the venerable Bede, commenting on that passage, talks about how it is that where you have people who are broken, who've broken with you from heresy. They've broken with you because they're believing the wrong things. You do not want to denounce them because they're actually doing something that you all believe in. If you're getting rid of devils and they're getting rid of devils, that should be, and using the name of Jesus, that should be an occasion of rejoicing to you. So, for example, if you're Catholic and you want something to complain about for your Lutheran brethren, you shouldn't be complaining about like baptism and Eucharist, not if you're both believing that those things are true and important. You know, if you're going to complain about something, it should be an area where you actually disagree, and the disagreement matters. Because at the point where you're complaining about something that actually you both agree on, now it just sounds spiteful. Now it just sounds sort of petty. It sounds more like, Jesus, didn't you give us the franchise on this exorcism thing? And he's not part of that franchise. You know, it doesn't sound like it's because you're worried about bad behavior. It's the light that it casts you in. It's sort of undermining your own status. One of the things I did talk about last time, and I still left them up here, these three books on demonic possession. Thomas Allen's book, Possessed, which is a real possession. This is the book, Possession, that The Exorcist, that book is based on. Malachi Martin's Hostage to the Devil. And one of the things that's good about that book is the way in which the occult and New Age provides a kind of entree, which a lot of people they just sort of dismiss. And finally, Gabriel Amorth's book, An Exorcist Speaks. Gabriel Amorth was the Vatican exorcist for many years. And again, he has good experience to draw from. I'm reminded as I look at this, there was a document that came out about 20 years ago on New Age spirituality from, I want to say this is the Pontifical Commission for Culture. And it's Jesus, the Bearer of the Water of Life, I think is what it's called. And it's a good document. And it talks about transcendental meditation. It talks about New Age spirituality. There are a lot of Catholics who are kind of open to transcendental meditation, and they think it's sort of harmless, or it's okay in itself, or it's neutral. And this document is very good at addressing that if you're not familiar with the document. I want to say 2002, 2003. At that point, I was working for Bishop Burke, now Cardinal Burke, and we read it together as a curia. And I remember one of the things that I did was I wrote something from that document on the occult to the schools. At that point, the Harry Potter books were just coming out. And so one of the things I was doing was saying, you know, schools should review those books just in terms of kind of what's the impact. You know, regardless of what's going on in the books themselves, is this really something that is... And I left it open. You know, I'm not saying these books are somehow, generating interest in witchcraft, but That's something that you have to kind of see on the ground. Are these books a kind of a gateway to the occult or not? And it was very interesting, the response I got. One of the schools said, is the bishop banning the books or not? And I said, well, what the bishop would like is for schools to talk this through, and where, how is it looking for you? And I appreciate the candor of the response. If the bishop wants to ban the books, fine, we'll ban the books, and we'll tell them the bishop that's what the bishop wants. But if we're not doing that, then we're leaving this alone. So you can have this kind of dysfunction in the church where the bishop is actually wants his people to talk things through. They don't want that. They don't want to get in trouble. If there's something that's controversial, then you ban it so we can blame you. But we don't want to be doing this ourselves, because if we get in a spot where we're actually uncomfortable with this, well, we can't handle that. We need an outside person to blame or drop it. So that's one of these areas of, if you like, genuine lay empowerment, and the lay people don't want it. They don't want it because they don't want to have to own whatever conclusions or whatever difficulties come up in what it is they're trying to talk through. And so the bishop is perpetually in the position of being bad cop among the parents. Oh, I would give you chocolate cake, but your mother wants you to eat your broccoli. You know, it perpetually looks like that all the time. And I've seen that with clergy too. Clergy don't want to be that bad guy, so they want to just be able to blame the bishop. Oh, I would let you do this, but the bishop is, you know, it just looks like that. It's annoying when you're mother, father. It's annoying in parenting. It's terrible for a church where you're always kind of good cop to whoever the authority above you is the bad cop. Lord, should we command fire from heaven? This is when they're passing through Samaria. And remember, James and John, remember, they don't get this nickname of Sons of Thunder for nothing. And our Lord has to kind of rebuke their zeal. But an important thing to remember about this is actually later on, they do bring down fire from heaven. When you read the Acts of the Apostles and they're preaching in Samaria, that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is actually the fire that comes down from heaven. So as so often the case, you know, they ask our Lord for something and he gives them different from what they asked for. Now, the thing that you have to understand perhaps as background to this is it's almost like they're thinking of themselves like Elijah dealing with the prophets of Baal. So they're in this area where people are kind of heterodox or heretical, and can't we just do to them like Elijah did? And our Lord is pointing out, no, we're doing something different. But we're doing something different because these people are not in the same spot that they were. Right back in the days of Ahab and the New Kingdom, yes, they really were just carrying on terrible forms of idolatry. But you have to think of John's Gospel, where Jesus preaches to the woman at the well, and she thinks this is great, and she goes back to her village, and the village converts. Something has happened since. These people are in a different spot. So this isn't the time to bring down fire from heaven like Elijah did. These people are now open and receptive to what Jesus has to offer. More open and more receptive than the people that Jesus is going to, as we're told that he sets his face now to go to Jerusalem. He gets a better reception in Samaria than he does down south. This always sounds so disturbing, doesn't it? No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy. Especially when you look at these reasons. As they were going along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you are. Jesus said, foxes have their holes, birds have their eyes, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. By the way, that's what I put down here. Prosperity gospel? Has our Lord read Joel Osteen? Right? Does Joel Osteen going to stand up there and talk about how the foxes have their, the birds have their lairs, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Joel Osteen, call your office. Especially these later excuses. Let me bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. I will follow you. Let me say farewell to those in my home. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. That just sounds, you know, you can't help that without it just sounding harsh. And in fact, if you look at Again, the narrative of Elijah and then the one who comes after him, Elisha. Elisha says, can I go home and say goodbye to my folks? And Elijah says, sure. Right? He goes home and says goodbye to his folks, follows Elisha, and you know, Elijah, and off they go. You have to remember that with our Lord, you're dealing with somebody who reads hearts. You know, if you've ever read about the Curie of Ars, right, St. John Vianney, or Padre Pio apparently was like this. You'd be in the confessional, you'd think you had unloaded all your sins, and then someone like the Curie of Ars, well, don't you need to tell me about the money that you took? And don't you need to tell me about the lies you told your parents about it? And now, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. He would be able to read your heart and know what you hadn't confessed. Okay, yes. And then we're talking about a very thorough cleaning. You go into confession to get cleaned. You didn't realize you are going to get cleaned that thoroughly. And so when our Lord says these things, let the dead bury their dead, you have to understand that evidently he's reading hearts here. You've got some kind of enthusiasm, but the thing is, if you go, you're not coming back. So this is your chance to go. Because if you go back, you're not. It's not going to happen. And if anybody knows, right, our Lord knows. If anybody knows. So however cold this may sound, he is bringing to consciousness or bringing to light for this person what you are giving as a perfectly plausible reason really is a way out. And if you are going to choose this, the moment is now. And if you think about the gospel, it's hard to think of a scene that's like the Elijah Elisha one. If anything, the gospel tends to be more characterized by, and they dropped their nets and followed him immediately. It has more of that character about it, that somehow when Christ is offering this to you in this moment, the time is now. The time is now. It's not tomorrow, don't delay. That if you, in fact, if you think of our Lord, the image that he makes of Lot's wife. Remember, it's one of the shortest verses in the gospel. Remember Lot's wife. You know, you're looking back because that's really where your heart is. And you don't want to end up as like a pillar of salt. Even though salt is supposed to be a good thing, but I guess being a whole pillar of it is, yeah, too much of a good thing altogether. So we're off next week, and then when we come back from Thanksgiving, have a happy Thanksgiving, gobble gobble, we will go on to Luke 10. Thank you.